Invite your attention to the book of Jude tonight, where we began what turned into a bit of a series. I was really intending, another one of those things where the Lord sets you straight. I was intending to just preach from the last few verses of the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, a little epistle. And the Lord seemed to make it clear to me that it would make no sense to go and preach on the last few verses without the context of all that preceded. So we backed up and and began last week. And we talked a little bit in verses 1 and 2 about his audience and who Jude was writing to, who the Holy Spirit had in mind. And we've entitled the message, A Message for Our Times. And indeed it was, even though it was written some 2,000 years ago, at a time when apostasy was, the Lord hadn't been gone very long, and already apostasy was creeping into the churches. And Paul had not been dead very long, and he forewarned about these things. And of course now, after the elapse of 2,000 years, we're seeing it everywhere. And so the writing, the letter, is a very pertinent one to our day, a very important one for our time. And he addressed his letter, you remember, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, those that are set apart by God, those that are preserved in Jesus Christ, and those that are called. And so he's talking to saved people, people who know the truth, and he is calling upon them. Not the nominal Christian, but the sure enough, dyed-in-the-wool, blood-bought believer with the Holy Spirit active and operating in them. This is a call to arms, if you will. It is a call to action. And so that's his audience. And then the second thing we talked about last Sunday night is his concern, and that's in verse 3 and 4. When he said, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." In other words, there's one salvation, and that's what I want to talk to you about. It's the true salvation, the true way of salvation, and it is the way of God. And it was needful, he said, for me to write unto you and exhort you, encourage you, beg you, plead with you about these things, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Once for all, you remember, is a one-time thing. And so that faith that God gave, that is described in the New Testament, that is described also in the Old Testament, but clearly in the New Testament, the message of the gospel, the way of salvation, it was delivered once for all. And so it never needed to be amended. It never needed to be changed or altered or brought into the modern-day way of thinking as it is today and all of these things. And so the importance of contending for the faith, because he warns that men have crept in to the churches who were before ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So I don't want to re-preach what we preached last Sunday night, but just to kind of bring you in, those of you that weren't here. And so we talked about who he was writing to and what his concern was, what was happening in the churches. Ungodly men were coming into the churches that have not the Spirit of Christ and were teaching things they ought not to be teaching and leading people away. And it was wreaking havoc even in the first century, around 70 A.D., right in that time frame, shortly after the death of the Apostle Paul, who warned about these very things. So tonight we want to begin at verse 5, and we want to consider, I think, I got so many pieces of paper here, I don't know. I was looking at my hand-scrawled notes from last week. They didn't look nearly complete anymore. They looked fine last week. They don't look fine this week. So tonight we want to look at the next segment, verses 5 through 7, and we want to examine Jude writes, he gives us three historical examples of apostasy. And so he's giving these historical examples, one, to let us know what it looks like, and also to let us know what the consequences are, and so how serious it is. So we might say he's giving us historical examples of the folly of being led away from the truth. And it's a real concern. Certainly in our day, it's gone haywire. There's so much craziness going on under the name of Christianity. It is pathetic, it is mind-boggling, and it's sickening. And so how important for those who know the truth. What did Jude, who was he writing to? The sanctified. That those that have been truly set apart by God, the Father, who are preserved in Christ and who are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So the time is now. It's very important. And so let's begin in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 7. And I don't know if we'll get any further than that tonight. So we're looking here at the historical examples of apostasy. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, group number 2, apostasy, departure, is what the word means. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So even angels departed from God. And then the third group that he gives us is those in Sodom and Gomorrah, but also the cities around them. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. All the cities of the plain were involved in the same kind of culture. It's kind of like America, you know. He could say, you know, New York and San Francisco and all the rest of the cities, and, you know, from coast to coast. And that would be a true statement similar to what he's saying here. Even as Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, those are strong words. There's a lot going on in the name of Jesus Christ in our world right now that fits into these categories of apostasy, false teaching, and is destined for the same termination, the same end, much of it. And that's an important thing to realize, that this is not a smorgasbord, or this is not going to Morrison's cafeteria, and if you like this and don't like that, that's okay. You take the one you like, and you go next, and you take, you know, the vegetable you like, and if you don't like Brussels sprouts, that's okay. You just take some beans, and so on and so forth. You pick, and you just have religion your way, Christianity your way, however you like it, whatever you want to include, and whatever you don't like, you just leave it on the shelf. Somebody else will come by for that, and that'll be okay. But what Jude is saying to the people that are sanctified by God the Father, it's not okay, and this is a bad thing, and it's time, and it's needful that you stand up for the truth and defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's a lot at stake, and this is not a something that we can be careless about. And so then he gives us these three groups of people. And so let's look at those three historical examples. And the first of those is Israel, in fear and unbelief. Fear and unbelief. Notice what he says in verse 5. I therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. You know how important it is to be reminded of what the Bible has to say. Isn't it true? You know, we forget things so easily and all the time. Peter said the same thing. Though you know this, I put you in remembrance of these things. That's a very nice way of saying, you know, you're very forgetful about what has been written and what you already knew. And so are we. And so that's what he's saying. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It reminds me of what we read in Matthew chapter 7. I quote it fairly often about those that come before the Lord Jesus at the time of judgment. And you remember what they say. They say, Lord, Lord, we have done all these wonderful works in your name, even casting out devils and just all sorts of things. Only to hear the Lord say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Well, that's the kind of group that he's talking about. That's what he's warning about. Here you've got people who were brought out of Egypt. It's a picture of salvation, isn't it? They were in bondage in Egypt, as you well know. You remember that, just like he's saying. You remember these things. You knew these things. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and it got worse and worse and worse. And God heard their cry and brought them out by a mighty hand through the agency of Moses, the man of God, and parted the Red Sea and provided manna for them in the wilderness and did these miraculous things, all for their benefit, that they might be saved as the people of God. You know, it makes me think about the gospel and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that are sent out into a dark world with the light of the gospel. And that offer is made, and people are filling pews in many cases, you know, that are identifying. There were a lot of people, a couple of million people in the wilderness. The estimates all range that high, you know, 600,000 men plus women and children. That's a lot of people. How many made it through into the land of that God promised? Of the original number, 2. Joshua and Caleb, plus the young children that didn't have anything to do with their apostasy. So there's a warning here, isn't there? You know, you think about Numbers chapter 13. I'll invite your attention there. Numbers chapter 13. Though you know these things, it's good to look at them again from time to time. You remember, there we have the spies that were sent out into the land. And they brought back their report. And so in verse 23, we'll just cherry pick a few verses here for the sake of time. Verse 23, I love this. They came and they found some grapes there. How unusual these grapes were. The grapes of Eshcol. They came unto the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. Now, the people out in California that make wine out there, they would love to have grapes like this. Think about this. How would you get this in your refrigerator, a pot of grapes like this? They came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bear it, one cluster of grapes, they bear it between two upon a pole, a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And so that's just one example of what they found when they were there. In verse 27, and they told we came unto the land where thou sentest us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And then Caleb demonstrates his faith in verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people because they were saying, oh, but there's giants there, and there'd be too many for us, and we just can't do this. In other words, they were fearful, demonstrating that they had no faith in the God that had just recently brought them out. And we're often like that. Remember what we've said so many times, that fear and faith don't go together. fear and faith don't go together. Well, I can't do that, Lord. I can't do that. I'm afraid, you know, I might lose my shirt, or I might, you know, what are my children going to do? Or, you know, I don't know. It might not work out well. People might laugh at me. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of things. But they were fearful in spite of what they saw and in spite of what God had done already in their life. And I wonder, how many Ebenezer stones do you have in your life where you can make a mark, you can place a monument where you know that God in a mighty way has blessed you and has gotten you over a hurdle, has saved your life, has brought a miracle into your life. We've got a lot of those, don't we? I've got a whole Christian 40-some years, 44 years of experience, and I've got mile markers, you know, Ebenezer stones all through my life. And yet, occasionally, don't you have a little fear creep in, you see? So, you get the picture here. Verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We can do this. We are well able to overcome it." But the majority ruled. The people spoke and it went their way. And it often goes that way. It often goes that way. Sometimes men like Caleb put forth bold ideas, and the people of God say, "Oh, we can't do that. You know, there's a great liability involved here. Well, I don't know. That's not a good idea. That's not ours to do." Be careful of those things, because let's learn a lesson here. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome." But the majority ruled in verse 31 through 33. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight as well.'" Fear and unbelief. That's what Jude is writing about. And so in Numbers chapter 14, as we cross into the next chapter, we find the people murmuring, complaining. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath God brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?'" How soon we forget how bad Egypt really was. I mean, it's hard, knowing what we know about the scriptures, to imagine this, but be careful. You know, think about how many times you might have looked back, or you look on people that are still in Egypt with a little envy in your heart, you know. Well, this is written for our learning, see. And we need to understand why this was written. Numbers, in this book, chapter 14, where we are now, the people were murmuring, complaining. "We'd have been better off back in Egypt. We've been better off not coming, not following the Lord. This isn't working out well for us. We don't like this. He's asking too much of us. We don't want to do this." Fearful majority, verses 31 through 33. No, that's in the previous, I'm sorry, the murmuring of the people. Joshua, however, pleads with them in verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed for them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not, Those are the words of faith. No fear. Trusting the Lord is able to do this, to bring us through this, to accomplish this, to do whatever needs to be done. We know that our Lord is able. That there's no fear where faith is found. And that's what we see here in the encouragement of Joshua. But the rebellion of the people, of the majority of the people, continues. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have already showed them among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. God was not pleased. God's judgment is revealed. Look at verse 22. Because of all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me, note these important words, hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Go down to verse 29. Now this is God speaking directly to Moses. Verse 28. Say unto them, as truly as I live, God said, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey in this land, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. God was not pleased with their departure, with their lack of faith. And brothers and sisters, he's not pleased with our lack of faith either. And this gives us a glimpse of the seriousness of fear and faith in the people of God. Not willing to follow God fully, not willing to obey his commands for whatever the reason. And that has led to the mass exodus from the truth of God after 20 centuries, we are where we are. And there's chaos and confusion under the banner of Christ. And an overwhelming majority of it can be summarized by a lack of faith and an unwillingness to trust God in every aspect of our lives. And so that's one example, fear and unbelief. Even though God brought them out with a mighty hand, they refused to follow him, and they forfeited the promised land. And we can make another application and ask the question, and have in years gone by in different messages in the same context. I wonder how many blessings you and I have forfeited, how many promised blessings we forfeit simply because we are unwilling to trust God and do what he says. And so there's all sorts of ways that we can apply this, as well as understand the general apostasy that's going on and what pictures it and how God responds to it. So we can take away in a general sense that even though there's a lot of things going on, even though the gospel has gone out to a lot of people over a long period of time in America, there's a lot of apostasy. There's a lot of faithlessness. And there's a lot of departure from the way of God. And he's not pleased. And just because they name the name of Jesus, and just because they associate with the people who have been sanctified by God, doesn't give them a get out of jail free card. You see, and that's the idea that we see here. Well, let us move on quickly then to the next thing that he said, another group of individuals. And this is most unusual. You see, rebellion is not the exclusive purview of humanity. As a matter of fact, the angels rebelled before man did. And that's why the devil tempted Eve and Adam. So he was angry that they were where he was. And he had lost it. He had forfeited it because of his rebellion. And that's what we're made to see here, is that even the angels apostatized. But this is a little different. You see, with the people of Israel, it was unbelief that was the issue. Here, the issue that is isolated primarily is an issue of pride. Pride. Unwilling to submit to God's authority. Man, that's a big problem in our day. Man is not willing, people are not willing, even the people of God that name the name of Christ, not willing to submit to the authority of his word, not willing to submit to the authority of his churches, recognize his churches as churches of Jesus Christ, his body. So we'll redefine the church. We'll turn it into something else because we don't, you know, that's too tight. That's too narrow. Pride. Pride. Pride goeth before a fall, the Bible says. That's what caused the fall of Satan and all of his angels. And so pride is something that God hates. You know the Bible says that. And so to bow up against God's authority. God's authority covers a lot. In fact, God's authority covers every facet of our life, doesn't it? It covers every facet of our worship. It covers every facet of our approach to God. There is an authority. God has stated the way it is to be done and how it is to be done, and we have a position and we have a place that he has given unto us. And so he gives us the example of the angels. And what does he say? And the angels, in verse 6, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. The English Standard Version translates it this way. It makes it maybe a little easier to understand, perhaps, the words that are used. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. In other words, they didn't want to abide. There's a lot of that in the world today. I defer to be too specific. Maybe I shouldn't. But not willing to acknowledge God's clearly stated authority or pecking order, if you will. This is a big issue between men and women in our society. God has a clearly stated order, a position for both the man and the woman. That has been largely rejected today. Largely rejected. And it's bringing chaos and confusion into our society. It's essentially destroyed the American home. And when you destroy, I remember Brother Pierce making much of this, and many of you may too, you know, Satan knows what he's doing. But this issue of pride and not being willing to submit to the clear teaching of God about what your position is and his design and purpose. After all, he's the one that made us. And so he can design and order his creation any way he wants. And it's folly for us to bow up and rebel and refuse the authority that he has made clear to us. And I can remember Brother Pierce saying, you know, you destroy the family, you destroy the church. Well, what do you know? Look around. What do you see? He's done a very effective job of destroying the family. God has a clear order for intimacy. By and large, that is now being totally rejected we are not submitting to God's authority in these things. We are not submitting to God's authority. We are not submitting to God's authority to do this or to do that, whatever it is. A refusal to bow to the authority of God, to the authority of His Word, to the authority of His church, and take our rightful place. So men, you know, have gone out and created their own churches. Now we're kind of getting into another topic, but it does fit here. We don't like the narrow authority of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll go out and we'll create another church where it's more open. It's more accepting. We can do things however we want. We can change it up. We can worship a different way. We can do things a different way. We can allow this. We can ignore that. So we'll just do it another way. Well, that's a refusal of the authority of God. And it fits under this classification. So, as English Standard Version said, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We read about that in Isaiah. I want to say Isaiah 14. Yeah, it is 14. I forgot to put the number in my notes tonight when I put them in the computer. Isaiah 14. You can look there if you want. You may not remember this. This is kind of interesting. This gives us a little glimpse to the fall of Satan and the angels in general that followed him. But in Isaiah 14, we'll begin reading at verse 2. Isaiah 14 and 2. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. You may remember it. It doesn't look right. 12. 14 and 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? We read in another place that he has deceived the whole world and thereby weakened them. And boy, is he at it right now. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, capital H. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So, pride goes before a fall. The angels that were not satisfied with the position that they had in God decided that they wanted a higher position, and they wanted to do things their way. They wanted to be in the place of God. And you know, there's a lot of men. Pride is essentially that. Pride is essentially that. When it comes to the realm of the Word of God and the realm of serving God and worshiping God, pride often gets in the way. I want to do it. I want to call the shots. I want to make those decisions. We can read a little bit more about this also in the book of Ezekiel. There's some interesting things written there about this in Ezekiel chapter 28, just a few verses there. Here we also get a glimpse of Satan's rebellion, beginning at verse 13. I'm having an extremely hard time getting to the right place tonight. Not sure why that is, but it is. Verses 13 through 17. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Now, we could read on other things there, but it just gives you a glimpse, just little hints here and there about this great fall. And we read in the judgment of nations in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, and this is interesting. I don't want to get off on it too much, but there we see that's where the nations of the world are parted right and left, the goat and the sheep nations. And one of the big deciding factors, you remember, is in so much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, or in so much as you have not done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, goat or sheep. And so that's an interesting point. But it's in the judgment of nations, then shall Jesus say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so there Jesus himself understands and makes it clear that there was a rebellion of fallen angels that the devil led, and of fallen angels, and their place and their punishment is in everlasting torment in the fires and flames of hell for all eternity. As a matter of fact, that was a place that was prepared for them, not for us. But if we follow them in pride, that's where we will find ourselves. And that becomes, you see, the warning of Jude to all of these under the umbrella of Christianity who are really rebelling against their place in the Lord's program, if you will, in the Lord's order, not doing it the Lord's way, not submitting to his authority, not acknowledging the authority that he has placed, for example, in his church. His church, he gave the authority to baptize. Now, there's not one church in 1,000 in our day that will bow to that statement. Not one. The only way they'll be willing to do it is if you'll agree with their definition of what a church is. And that is, anyone who's saved is a member of the great church, the invisible church. Hogwash. That's just not true. That's not true. It's largely embraced, but it's not true. It makes chaos of the scriptures, and it's a clever way. It's like a loophole in the tax code. It's a way to get out from under the authority. And that's what we're looking at here. Peter writes about the angels and their fall in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he skipped to verse 9 in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Chiefly those that walk after the flesh, despise authority, presumptuous, self-willed. There's a lot of that in Christianity today. A lot of that in Christianity today. And that's why this is written. Remember, he's writing to those that are sanctified, those that are the called of God. And he's saying, listen, there's a lot of chaos in the world of the Christian churches and the world of religion, specifically under the name of Jesus Christ. There is chaos, there is rebellion, there is confusion, there is pride, there is apostasy, a wholesale apostasy. And the people of God that are called and chosen and sanctified of God, preserved truly in Jesus Christ, we must defend the faith once delivered to the saints of God. And that's the call of last week. And so now we're looking at this apostasy that's described in different groups of historical beings, including the angels. They're not exempt. Nobody's exempt. No created thing can rebel against the authority of God and not be judged for it. Period. Period. And so, you know, we live in a world of just such carelessness regarding the things of God. Oh, we can do it any old way. I mean, you know, you don't have to like this. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And what confusion. Well, it's being described to us. The final one is in verse 7. The final one in verse 7. One we're very familiar with. So we looked at all of those Israelites that died in the wilderness. It was a 2-week journey, you remember, to the promised land. But they spent 40 years. 40 years. 40 years. You know, you think about the Christian life, you know, where should we really each one be by now? As long as we've been Christians. We, like them, spend a lot of time wandering around and going in circles, don't we? Not making any progress with the Lord. That ought not to be. That's just a practical application of that. So we've looked at the angels. We've looked at Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness. And now we're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, does this really hit us where we are today. And it's in the institutions called churches. I'll just put it that way. All the institutions that call themselves churches are not the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they hang a sign that has somewhere in it, or maybe has somewhere in it, the name Christ or Christian. But and call themselves serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've already quoted Matthew chapter 7, and we've got a lot of Sodom and Gomorrah in them today. Sinful sensuality. Sinful sensuality. That is a departure from God, and that is what is listed here as well. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I think God wants us to know that as we look around and we're vexed like Lot was in Sodom, just makes you want to weep, makes you want to cry, it's so frustrating, it is so depressing. It is so many things that it is. It vexes the righteous soul day by day. It did in Lot's case. And to see these things. But God wants us to know that this will not stand unpunished. So don't worry about it. And that's where we get to the end. Basically, he's going to tell us to do what is ours to do, and leave the judgment and the dealing with all of this nonsense going on in his name. He'll take care of it. Let us just stand for the truth. Are you willing to stand for the truth when it becomes increasingly and increasingly unpopular and perhaps even risky to truly stand up and be a sure enough follower of Jesus Christ? And to be willing to say what the Bible says and to live what the Bible says, regardless of what the whole rest of society says. Because as in Sodom and Gomorrah, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the scientists want to explain that away. Well, that was just an asteroid that just happened to hit there and destroyed a lot of people. I see it was an accident of nature, you know. God didn't have anything to do with that. And so they explain away all the things in the Bible. Be careful about doing that. That's very dangerous, because what is written is written. In like manner. just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how it's going to be. On all of this wickedness that's going on in institutions of religion that name the name of Jesus, that fit the model either of Israel in unbelief or the angels in pride and rebellion against the authority of God, or in the immorality, specifically, you know, the immorality, the sinful sensuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over to fornication and strange flesh. You know, it reminds me, and I quote this a lot of times, but Romans 1 fits this so accurately. It predicts it, that this is exactly where it leads. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Not some, not most, not the rankest. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. All means all, doesn't it? All forms that it takes. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has given the word of God, he's given the creation, he's given lots of information about himself. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But here it gets very interesting. Because when they knew God, there was a time when America knew God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I've quoted that a lot lately. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts or desires of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's pretty explicit. Who changed the truth of God. You see, there's a truth of God that fits all of this kind of behavior. Every human behavior, there's a truth of God about that behavior. And anything that departs from that is a lie. And there's a lot of organizations bearing the name of Christ that are being very careless with the truth of God about these things. Change the glory of the under... Well, in verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. God is not happy. He's not pleased. There's a whole lot of it going on in the world. What is God sleeping? Has he got his eyes closed? Is he ignoring this? Is his silence, his failure to take action? Is that a sign that he approves? Many seem to think so. It's like the Bible says, there'll be mockers in the last day. Say, where's the promise of his coming? It's been already 2,000 years. He hadn't come back. He ain't coming. Be careful. God calls all these things vile affections. The world has increasingly called them a choice, perfectly acceptable choice. And it's infecting the institutions of Christian religion. all over the country. And it's spreading. It's not going to go away. It's not going to disappear. It's going to infect every single denomination to some degree. Already is. Where are we here? 7:30. Well, he goes from three classes of departure from God, apostasy, to three examples of the types of false teachers that will be represented. And it's very interesting also, he also uses biblical history, just like he did with the three groups. He chose out actual historical examples of apostasy. And in every one of those cases, even though the nature of it was a little different, it was all rebellion against the authority of God, wasn't it? And it all received one kind of response from God. Terrible judgment. So now he goes to individual false teachers. And he also uses three examples from biblical history. And it's interesting. And it deals, the three examples give us three different ways that false teachers are motivated. So pay attention. And we'll get through this very quickly. Verse 11, he uses the example of Cain. Woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. What was Cain's problem? Do you remember in the book of Genesis chapter 4? Well, let me give you just a quick thumbnail sketch. His brother Abel was a keeper of herds, a herdsman, and he brought a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. And the Lord was pleased, wasn't he, with that sacrifice. Cain was a tiller of the land. It wasn't convenient for him to bring what God had required, and so he brought what he wanted to bring. He brought some of his produce. And maybe it was a lot of produce, and maybe it was the choicest produce, and maybe it was exceptional, but it wasn't what God asked for. And that's the important lesson. And God gave him an opportunity to get it right, but he refused. And instead got angry with his brother, who was simply doing what God had asked for. And so we get the idea here. There's a lot of people that get angry at the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ who said, this is what God's word says that we must do. This is the way you approach God. This is the way you are saved. This is the way that you worship. This is the way that you live. This is what God's word says about any of these things. This is what is good. This is what is not good. So, but Cain said, well, God ought to be pleased with whatever I want to bring him. It ought to be good enough. But it wasn't. So you know the story. Cain. So false teachers are like that. Many of them are like that. They don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it their way. They want to do it the way that pleases them. And they think that God ought to accept whatever it is because they're doing it in the name of God. Remember Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, we have done all of these wonderful works. And in many cases, I promise you, they're much more impressive than what Grace Baptist Church is doing here. But the only thing that matters is it what God said do. What God requires. Mr. Schofield puts it this way. Cain is a type, a pattern of the religious natural man who believes in a God and in religion, but after his own will. We've got an awful lot of that in the world today. Self-will religion. I remember one of the people that was at a fairly high level there at Springwood, where we ministered for many years. Her daughter was getting married, and so she recommended that she call me to see if I would marry them. So I talked to her, and I first thing I asked her, "Well, are you and your fiance, are you Christians?" It was a weak answer. And the truth of the matter was, they weren't very much Christians at all, you know, just kind of nominal. So then I said, if I did agree to marry you, I would insist that I spend a few sessions with you going through the Bible and talking to you about how God designed marriage to be. And she said, "Oh, okay. Well, I need to talk to him about that." And I said, "Okay, you go ahead and do that. And you let me know. I'm happy to do it, to take you through it." So I get a call back a couple of days later and said, "Well, we've decided that we'll seek our own way." We'll seek our own way. The way of Cain. It's rampant in Christianity. We'll do it our way. We don't need you to tell us. We'll do it our way. We'll figure out our own way. We'll do it how we want to do it. All those kind of things. It's rampant in our day. And so beware of the way of Cain. Balaam is another example given. We find him in Numbers 22. For the want of time, we're not going to go there. If you want to review Balaam, go to Numbers chapter 22. But there's a key thought here in mentioning what him as an example or a type of false teachers. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain," we've just explained that or talked about that briefly, "and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." That's the key word, "in it for the reward." And again, how true this rings to our day, brothers and sisters. How many teachers are in it, not for the Lord, but they're in it for reward. Not for the Lord, but for the reward. And that reward can come in the form of money. It can come in the form of fame. It can come in the form of popularity. It can come in a lot of ways. Those are three primary ways. But it's for reward and not for the Lord. It's for what's in it for them. And it's rampant in our day. Beware of Christian teachers that are in it for the reward. Beware of Christian teachers that are doing it their way. And the world is full of them. I get calls every week on the phone. I don't even answer them. Don't call them back. I've got a music ministry. I've got this ministry. I do this. All something that they dreamed up. They decided they'd do it on their own. No authority from any church. The world is full of it. Full of it. Everybody doing their own thing, doing it their own way, not accountable, not answerable, not under the authority of the New Testament church. I'll have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. But the world is full of it. Full of it. And that is part of the confusion. And the last example is also from the scripture, and it's also in the book of Numbers. And he says, they are also going according in the gainsaying of Korah. That's a word you probably haven't used lately, gainsaying. It simply defined means to rebel, rebellion. Rebellion or opposition. And if you go back to number 16, it's interesting. The sons of Korah had a position in the service of the Savior in the tabernacle. They were to serve, and they had a very specific area that they served, and the burning of incense and those sorts of things. And so they had a job. God had given them an assignment. But they wanted a different assignment. They didn't want the, what God had called them to do. They wanted something different. And so they wanted to be priests. And they complained, you know, to Moses and Aaron, you've taken too much on yourselves, you know. And we want to be part of this too, you know. And so Moses wisely said, we'll let the Lord sort it out. But I think you're making a big mistake because you don't take this upon yourself. And see, that was the issue. God was giving out the jobs to the various groups. He said, you'll do this, and you'll do this, and you'll do this, and you'll do this. None of them decided for themselves. This preacher didn't decide for himself. I promise you that. That I was going to be a preacher. I promise you. And Bunny had vowed that she would not ever marry a preacher. And she married the furthest thing from a preacher. And God fooled her. But I didn't sign up for this. I promise you that. But when God calls a man, he can't help it. And Brother Pierce kept telling me, don't do it if you can help it. Don't do it if you can help it. Don't do it if you can help it. And I pushed back for years until I couldn't help it anymore. But there's a lot of people signing up, making the decision on their own. Oh, I think I'll be a preacher. I think I'll do this. I think I'll do that. Well, how did it work out for Korah and all of his folks? Not very well. Moses said, if they die the common death of all men, then I'm wrong. And they're right. But if God brings a judgment, a unique judgment upon them, then he has made it plain that you don't choose what you're going to do for the Lord. He chooses what you're going to do. And the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them all. Once again, God was not pleased. God is not pleased with the things that people said, well, God, you know, this is okay. And we've got a world full of Christianity that's saying, this is okay, this is okay, everything is okay, any way we want to do it. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of, he's okay with anything that we decide to do. After all, things change, and he's willing. He understands us. He knows us. And so, you know, he didn't expect us to stay in the first century all this time. We've got to roll with the times and change and make a relevant Christianity that fits the society that we're in. We've got to form it. We've got to be willing to evolve, to use a very popular phrase, with the times, to be relevant. I had a friend of mine, you know, he talks about that. He's into the prosperity gospel, and he, ironically says, you know, you got to be relevant. The innuendo is that you're no longer relevant. And sometimes I begin to think, I'm no longer relevant. But let us be careful about that. These things are written for our learning. So, again, where are we? Well, Jude was writing, as the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for all. Once for all delivered unto the saints is what the meaning is. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, there's many ways to deny the Lord. many ways to deny the Lord. Certainly unbelief is one of them, but to deny his authority, to deny his word, to deny his church, all of those are ways of denying the Lord and being unwilling to do it his way. And so the call is out to us, and certainly in our day, as we draw closer to the end of the age, we certainly are. Perilous times are upon us, and wicked men are waxing worse and worse. Now is the time for the true people of God to be willing to be the true people of God. And as I said last week, are you willing? Are you up to the task? We really have to stand up and stand out for Christ's sake because of the perilous time. The positive side is the opportunities are abounding. As the darkness grows, the light is more prominent. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. Let us show them the truth, not only in word, but in deed. Let us truly be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much at stake. And so we'll bring this, hopefully, Lord willing, to a close next Sunday night. That will be my plan, unless the Lord brings something else up. But now we can get to the last few verses and see what it is he would have us be doing. While the world of Christianity continues to unravel and go into a gazillion different ungodly directions, there's something for us to do. And it's a simple formula. It's the teaching of Jesus. There's nothing fancy about it. There's nothing glitzy about it. It is simply following the Lord Jesus. And he enumerates a handful of things, and we'll look at that next week. Thank you for listening.